from Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, if you can keep your place there, and if you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, a companion verse that is linked in our hearts to Acts chapter 9 is found in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. These verses mark out for us one of the survey pegs of the Christian faith. We've been talking about survey pegs for some months on Sunday mornings. Markers for the boundaries of the Christian faith. And this one has to do with the fact that if when we are converted, there are changes God makes in our lives. I expect that if you older Christians, and maybe the younger, if you think back to the moment of your conversion when you came to faith in Christ, when your sins were forgiven, you will remember some immediate changes that happened. Things that were altered that you could not explain naturally. You did not turn over a new leaf. You didn't make New Year's resolutions. All of a sudden, some things were different. Things changed. Maybe some things that you wanted to change and had never been able to change. Some of us remember sinful behavior, practices of ungodliness and wickedness that we were involved in that we could never shake off. No matter how hard we tried, we couldn't stop. But when the Lord Jesus moved in, something happened. There were changes that came about, and we couldn't explain them. We thought, why? How? Where did this come from? Why? Why am I thinking this way, and why am I changing this way? And we were amazed, and it's wonderful. Charles Spurgeon told that when the Jews recognized the feast of the Passover, a week of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, he said it was time for spring cleaning. And the wife would go through the house and gather up all the loaves of bread that had leaven in them, had yeast in them, and she'd throw them out. Fresh start. None of the old leaven. And then she'd go through and look for any of the crusts that might have been missed when she threw out the loaves. Our little boy Jeremy was great for wanting bread and jam in bread, toast and jam in bed at night. He must have liked sleeping with breadcrumbs. I remember one time he dropped off to sleep before he ate it, and some months later when we pulled the bed out, we found it stuck against the wall, jam side first. Well, that's what the wife would do in the house in the spring cleaning among the Jews. She'd look for bread stuck to the wall from little boys. I love little boys. Aren't they great? And little girls. Well, the wife had to go through, and then she'd take the broom and a candlestick, and she'd sweep out the crumbs and get out all the old leaven out of the house. Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we are living in the Passover feast as Christians all the time. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And when we're first converted, there are some things that are we know that are large loaves, leavened bread, unacceptable, has to go. And it goes. And sometimes it goes and we say, how did that go? I've been trying to get rid of that for years and it wouldn't go and now it's gone. And then we see the Lord begin to take out the crusts. And for the rest of our lives, we're sweeping out the crumbs. Are you sweeping out any crumbs in your house? I'm still sweeping out crumbs at my house. I think I've got all the crusts off the wall, but I'm not sure. Once in a while, you find another one. The reason I mention this is because there were things that changed in Saul of Tarsus' life immediately he was converted. Immediately he was converted. There were things that changed. But then he found, like you and I find, that there are things that need to change as time goes along. And as we become increasingly tender-hearted toward God and His Word and toward our Savior, and we love the Lord and we love His Word more and more, and we love the brethren more and more, we begin to say, I think I've missed a few crusts, and I think I've missed a few crumbs, and I need to sweep the house again. And there is a mindset that goes with that I want to call your attention to this morning. Because the Apostle Paul, when he was converted, did something that I think he may never have done before. And that was he repented. Did you know that the word repentance is almost a bad word in some religious circles? And there are people that will accuse you of error, of strong error or great error, if you talk about repenting. But I'm suggesting to you this morning, dear friends, that one of the great areas of change in a person's life when they're converted, when they become a new creature in Christ Jesus, is they begin to repent. We begin to repent. We do it at salvation. Did you know the Bible teaches it ever so clearly all the way through the Word of God? We do it at salvation. Paul describes his conversion, or Luke records it at least, three times in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 9, it's in Acts chapter 22, and it's in Acts chapter 26. It's good to compare them, because when you get to chapter 26, he tells us something about his thinking before he was converted. He tells us here, I verily thought, I truly thought with myself, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He said, I considered myself to be a bounty hunter. I was out to arrest every believer in Jesus of Nazareth. And I was compelled to put them in prison, and some I witnessed against to the death. My, oh my. Because when we read in Acts chapter 9, come back here with me. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He was going there to arrest Christians. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now I want you to watch verse 6, the first phrase. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm going to suggest to you that this is the moment in time where Saul repented. When he used the word Lord, he was no longer in rebellion against Christ. He's saying, you are my king. You are my ruler. You have all authority. I submit to you. I have been resisting you. I've been persecuting you. I've been persecuting all who worship you, but I won't do that anymore. You are my Lord now. And there is that first point of repentance. Now, you may be able, and I welcome it if you will, you may be able to take Scripture and show me an example previous to this where Saul of Tarsus was repentant. And if you can't do that, I'd appreciate it. I want truth more than a sermon. I need to publicly thank Les, because when I preached about Saul of Tarsus a couple of Sundays ago, I said to you mistakenly that I thought that the account of his conversion is the longest in the Bible of anyone who turned from sin and came to Christ. And Les pointed out to me that the example of the woman at the well in John chapter 4 is longer, and he's right. But I'm impressed here that when Saul of Tarsus repented here, in all likelihood, it's the first time he ever said, I am wrong, I have sinned against God, I will repent. So that brings us to a question. It brings us to this question. What is repentance? It used to be, I think, that most Christians knew what was meant by the word repent or repentance. It's not an unusual word in Scripture. You find it everywhere, Old and New Testament. In the first chapter of Mark, the Scripture says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And that's in the very earliest days of his ministry. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So, is it a strange word? Is it an unchristian? Is it an Old Testament term? No, this is in the New Testament. Well, is it only some brazen, hard, some tough old prophet in the old? This is the tender-hearted Lord Jesus who says, repent ye and believe the gospel. In Luke chapter 13, people came to him and told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans? Were they the worst because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye, you Judeans, you that feel that you're a class above the Galileans. The Galileans are just sort of country bumpkins, you know. But you're the Judeans. You're the ones here at Jerusalem where the temple is, where the synagogues are. And so you think you're so much better? He said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he goes a bit further. And he says to them, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam, which was in Jerusalem, the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Do you see the word repent there? This is an important word. This is a Bible word. When the apostles began to preach, Paul was on his second missionary journey when he got to Athens. And as he preached and witnessed in the synagogue and also in the marketplace, and he preached about Jesus and the resurrection, there were some philosophers there. And they said, this is strange. You're preaching about Jesus and Anastasia? That's the word for resurrection. It means to stand up again. Did they think that was someone's name? They said, you're preaching strange gods to us. We think you should go to the forum on top of Mars Hill, and we should have a gathering there where all the philosophers come and all the philosophies are represented that are in Athens, and you should tell us who are these strange gods that you're preaching. So they gathered there. And Paul said to them, ye know from the first day, no, sorry, let me back up, wrong text. He said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to, what? To repent. All men everywhere. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, bond or free, all men everywhere to repent. And then on his way back to Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 20, he stops at Miletus. And the elders from the church at Ephesus come down to the seashore. He's not there long. He's passing by. And they come down to the seashore, and he rehearses with them his ministry in Ephesus, possibly the greatest evangelistic work Paul was ever involved in, was in Asia Minor, launching out from Ephesus. And he says this, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a Bible word, isn't it? There's a minister in America that has what he calls a repentance blacklist. And he likes to gather the names of preachers that preach on repentance, and he puts them on his blacklist. They're bad people. So I sent him my name. But I was too low level for him to add it to his list. I wasn't known, and so he never added it. Some of your friends are on that list. Some well-known names of Christians. It's a Bible word, isn't it? What does repentance mean? The word in our Greek New Testament is a word that means to think after. Metanoia, meta is after, noia is to think. To think after. Now, it's not just an afterthought. And it's not the equivalent of just saying, oh, whatever. It's not an indifferent, casual saying, oh, I guess I shouldn't have done that. But it has an intensity and a weight to it that involves a change of thinking, a change of conduct. It has to do more than just a changing of mind. It's not a whatever or ho-hum word. It is a large, life-changing, about-face, turn around 180 degrees. 1 minute I'm running down, full pelt downhill to hell, and the next moment I'm climbing up the mountain to heaven. It really is a turn around. 1 minute I'm on the Broadway with everybody else on the way to destruction, and the next moment I've entered the straight gate and I'm walking the narrow road up to eternal glory. And that's what we see in Saul of Tarsus at his conversion to Christ. Now, there's a reason we're talking about this. We're talking about this because we human beings tend to be lazy in our thinking. And you're going to say, I'm a bit sleepy right now to think about this. I'll think about it later. Are you going to say that? Or are you going to say, you're right. I tend to be lazy in my thinking. Because we do tend to be lazy in our thinking. We don't take seriously the things that God says to us. We tend to coast along. But when we look at what the Bible says about how we think, we learn so many interesting things. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, and he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the light of the world. I'm paraphrasing here a little bit. Because we have a tendency to let our minds just be cluttered and darkened, and we really don't tend to think about what God wants of us or requires of us. I wonder how many of us are like the little boy whose mother had a note one day from the teacher. And the teacher said, could you have a word with Johnny? He's late to school day after day. And the mother said, what? I send him off in plenty of time. I get his lunch ready. I make sure he's all ready to go. He's brushed his teeth. He's ready to go to school. What's making him late? He's got plenty of time to get to school early. So she followed him. She was a good detective, like all mothers are. Did you know that? They don't have to have a Sherlock Holmes hat and a magnifying glass. Mothers are just good detectives. My mother could tell every time I got in trouble in school, and I don't think the principal had to ring her. I'd walk in the door and she'd say, what did you do? Maybe she just knew she had to say that every day. But this mother borrowed a neighbor's coat and someone else's headscarf, and she followed him a block or two behind, and she watched her little boy. And he started out with good purpose. He started out the right direction to the school, but there was a dead cane toad in the gutter. And he had to examine it and tip it over with a stick and see whether any bugs had gotten to it yet. And then there was a new dog behind that fence, and he had to make friends with him. And so, little by little, step by step, there was a tree he hadn't climbed in a while. And of course, he had to leave his backpack at the bottom. And when he climbed off the limb at the end, he'd gone two blocks before he remembered his backpack was there. He swear he could go back and get his backpack. And then there was a cat he hadn't seen. And there was somebody with a new bike. And there was this and that and the other. And time got away because the little boy wasn't thinking about what was important. He wasn't thinking about school. And so he was half an hour late when he started half an hour early. Do we have that problem that we just tend to fritter away life without ever evaluating what's good and what's bad and what should we think about and what should we leave alone? You know, it gets awfully quiet in the church, doesn't it? We don't get many amens in these days. Jeremiah wrote, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. It's possible for us, any human being, in fact, I think it's possible for Christians to have thoughts that are but dross. All of you know what dross is. If we were refining metal, if we put gold or silver into a refiner's pot and we heat it hot enough and we skim off the dross, I was studying about dross this week to learn what I could, and I found out that the word in the New Testament for dross is also translated reprobate. Can I read you a verse like that? In Romans chapter 1, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And that word reprobate is also translated dross. And that means that it is that remainder, it is that useless part that's on the surface of precious metals being refined that has no use. It's worthless. It can't be transformed into something valuable. And so it is with the thoughts of men. And so what does God do? The Lord often arrests us. Saul of Tarsus certainly was not without purpose. He was going to Damascus to imprison and persecute Christians and even execute Christians because he felt that they had turned away from the true Jewish faith, not knowing that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the true Jewish faith. The Messiah of God has come, and he did not know it. He couldn't understand it. He was not interested in it. He was opposed to it. And so he had great purpose to persecute Christians, and the Lord arrested him. I wish it were possible to go around and ask every one of you, has the Lord arrested you? Has he called you to a halt? Does he have a way of stopping you from headlong pursuit of wrong things, faulty things, harmful things? Because when he arrested him, then he convinced him of his wrongdoing. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He not only convinced him, but he convicted him and he converted him to himself. God doesn't arrest us to be cruel to us. He arrests us for our own good. He arrests us. He stops us in the pursuit of all the worthless things. I wish I could ask you this morning, when you look back to your life before you were converted, especially to you who were converted as adults, do you remember all the silly things you were chasing when the Lord saved you, when he arrested you? I remember all the silly goals, all the silly plans I had. when the Lord arrested me and stopped me, I expect it's the same for you. How many idols made of clay were we worshiping when the Lord broke them all to pieces and we found out they had no value whatsoever? And so the Lord arrested Saul of Tarsus. And immediately he arrested him, we see something wonderful happening there. I'm going to have to tell you this morning that repentance is God's work and our work. It even says in the book of Acts, and if I can find the verse just quickly here, I'll read it to you. Yes, it's Acts 11, verse 18. The apostles, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Repentance is God's work. He works it in us. It's also our work. How can you explain that? All I know is that as the Lord arrests us and convinces us and convicts us of our sins, somehow he moves in our heart to persuade us to turn away from sin, to repent, to turn to God from sin. Clem and I talk about this often, and we talk about how repentance and faith are two sides of one coin. And I don't know which to assign heads and which to assign tails, but two sides of one coin. Have you ever seen a coin? How many of you have ever seen a coin that had the same image on both sides? Have you ever seen that? I have a friend that has a metal detector in America, and he found a coin that was heads on one side and heads on the other side. And he said, "You know, it's counterfeit, don't you?" I said, "Well, of course, it would be counterfeit." And so would a religious system be that had faith on this side and faith on this side, but had repentance in neither side, or repentance on both sides. It is the coin of the realm. The genuine currency with God is repentant faith and believing repentance, both included, both part of genuine Christian faith. And I'm saying to you this morning, dear friends, that Paul learned how important repentance is. And here's the application to us. Do you know how to repent? I believe there are people, even religious people, maybe some people who consider themselves Christians, who do not know how to repent. They do not know how to say, "This conduct, these attitudes, these words, these relationships, these objectives, these goals, these things are unpleasing to God, and I will turn away from them." And they repent of those things. Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, in an instant realizes that the persecution of Christians was the wounding of the members of the body of Christ. And he said, "That is wrong. I will stop." And God stopped him. God gave the power to stop. He quit and became a member of the fellowship there in Damascus. He became teachable. He was willing to be baptized. He was willing to serve. All of the things that Christians should do, the persecutor began to do because there was repentance there. But what about Christians? Do we ever need to repent? I mean, lost people need to repent. "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." What about us who are saved? Do you ever need to say, "I've been doing the wrong thing. I've been saying the wrong thing. I've been keeping the wrong company. I've been doing things, thinking things, relating in ways that are not pleasing to God. And with God's help, I will turn away from that." I hesitate to tell you too much of my own experience. I don't want you to measure your Christian life by my feeble Christian life. But as a new Christian, I had the common excuse that so many new Christians have. I used to say, "I can't memorize scripture. I'm no good at memorizing." But I had a stack of car magazines that'd choke a camel about that tall, and I knew every detail about every car and every magazine. I can tell you bore and stroke. I can tell you how big the valves were. I can tell you what kind of carburetor or fuel injector or supercharger they had. And I knew all the details and what color it was and what kind of wheels and tires and who the driver was, whether it was a 4-speed box or a 5-speed box, whether it had a Hurst shifter or another kind of shifter. I knew all the details. I'd memorized every bit of that. And you know, that was, as a new Christian, that was an idol stacked up in the corner of my bedroom. And one day, the Lord convicted my heart that I was reading Hot Rod magazine more than I was reading my Bible. And the question arose, do you know how to repent? And I said, yes, I know how to repent. That's what I did was when I was converted. That's what I need to do again. And so I gathered up the lot and took them out and put them in the bin. I should have burned them. It would have been a lot better. Because my neighbor, he picked them up and took them home. That was a silly thing to leave my idol in the alley for him to take home. It was a silly thing to do, wasn't it? You should burn your idols. So should I. Burn all the idols. Repentance. Turning away from sin. Thinking again. Think after what I'm involved in that needs to go and what I need to embrace in faith. The Apostle Paul, we see his life marked by repentance. A.W. Tozer says, repentance is not a one-off event. It's a lifestyle for the Christian. God's talking to me today about something that's wrong. I need to go make it right. I need to do it now. Scripture says that applies in the home, that I need to be right with my wife before I go to sleep. So remind me. Susan, you can remind me too. If I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, then I have already experienced being able to repent. And I need to experience that again and again. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. 1 John 1, 9 and 10 says, if we confess our sins between us and God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do I do when I repent? I think differently about God. I think differently about my sins. I think differently about myself. I think differently about heaven. I think differently about hell. I think differently about God's word. Paul knew how to repent. And it's one of the evidences that he was a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, I say to you this morning, as we say every once in a while, the very best thing we can do is take home God's word that we hear at church and think about it and chew on it and make application of it. Because often it's in the midnight hour when we're lying there in the bed awake and thinking and thinking and thinking that we say, ah, I need to deal with this. And don't forget to do it. I need to deal with this. Lord, help us, we pray, in this regard. I'm sure this morning that the majority of the people that are here are new creatures in Christ Jesus, that there are people here today that do truly belong to the dear Savior. And for all of us who are saved, and for those who are not yet belonging to the Savior, we're sure that the Holy Spirit does a convicting work in our hearts, either to turn us to faith in Christ, that we should repent of a lifestyle that will take us to eternal, everlasting punishment. We should repent of that lifestyle and come in simple, humble faith to kneel down by Saul of Tarsus in the dusty road to Damascus and confess the Lord Jesus to be Lord of my life and then set out to live that way. And for those of us who are saved, and you convict us, you speak to us about things we do or say, things we think, the way we feel, the friendships we make, selfish actions of our lives, Lord, as you convict us, help us to have tender hearts and to say, it makes no difference what anyone will think of me. I must repent. And then we find blessing, as is always the case. Now feed us with your word. Instruct us. Help us to engraft the truth of Scripture into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.